Well, good morning, church. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here, and it's time for today's teaching. Let me ask you, have you ever been in your house and you've texted someone else in your house but who was in another room? Yeah, neither have I. Or how about this one? Have you ever called one of your children to come from some other place in the house so that they could take the remote control from the entertainment center and bring it to you on the sofa? Yeah, no, I haven't done that either. Or how about this one? Have you ever stayed silent even though you knew you should speak up and say something? Yeah, so have I. You know, I think there's something about us as human beings that we want to follow the path of least resistance. And I won't even go so far as to call it laziness. It's just that we want to follow the easy path. We want to take the easy path, that path of easy, of least resistance. We want to do the easy thing. Now, here's the problem with that. When we take the path of least resistance, our circumstances begin to shape our identity instead of our identity shaping the way we respond to our circumstances. And it's one or the other. Either your identity is going to shape your circumstances, how you respond to them, or your circumstances are going to shape your identity. And the problem with that, the problem with allowing your circumstances to shape your identity, is that it's really spiritually corrosive. The more you allow your circumstances to shape your identity, the more just bit by bit by bit your identity begins to erode until eventually you're not even sure who you are anymore. We all do this. We all take the path of least resistance, whether we want to admit it or not. So, for example, we remain silent at work when we know we ought to speak up, we know we ought to say something. Maybe one of your other coworkers is trying to get you to do something you know is wrong. Or maybe your boss is trying to get you to behave in a way that you know is unethical. And you know you ought to say something, but if you say something, it may cost you, it may harm your career, so you choose to stay silent. Or maybe it's in your classroom, the people you spend time with at school. Your friends at school want you to do something that you know it's just not who you are. It's not part of your identity. But you're afraid that if you go along and do whatever it is that your friends are trying to get you to do, if you don't go along with your friends, you just might find yourself on the outside looking in. And so you just don't say anything. You take the path of least resistance. Or maybe it's March or April, and you're doing your taxes, you're getting ready to send off to Uncle Sam, and you realize you have that cash income, and you really don't want to claim that cash income, and so you begin to, you know, sort of justify it in your own mind. You're like, well, you know, the only paper trail is the paper that the cash was, right? And if I've claimed that cash income, then I'm going to have to fill out another form and attach it to my 1040, and I'm going to probably have to get a tax preparer and pay that person some money, and so I'm just going to take the path of least resistance. I'm not going to claim that income. Or maybe it's you're taking a test. It's test day at school, and your teacher takes a phone call. And he, instead of letting the phone call go to voicemail, he steps out into the hallway. And as soon as the teacher hits the hallway, students immediately start looking at one another's papers. And they're not cheating, really. What they're doing is they're comparing answers, right? And if the teacher didn't want us to compare answers, then he should have sent the call to voicemail instead of stepping out into the hallway. It's the path of least resistance. And when we allow our circumstances, when we take the path of least resistance and allow our circumstances to define our identity, slowly, bit by bit, your identity begins to corrode until you're no longer sure who you even really are. And eventually what happens is you experience some sort of identity crisis where your identity is challenged, whether it's at work or at school or at home in your neighborhood, someplace, your identity is challenged. And if you're a Christ follower, you experience this crisis in identity where you've got to choose, but you're not able to choose rightly or quickly because over the years you've allowed your circumstances to define your identity instead of your identity defining how you respond to your circumstances. If that describes you, or if you've ever struggled with your identity, knowing who you are in Christ or as a Christ follower, if you've ever struggled with identity, man, Esther's story is for you. Because here's a woman that we're going to talk about today who experienced an identity crisis, and she had to choose, who am I? We met Esther last week. Esther was a young Jewish orphan growing up in the Persian capital of Susa. After her parents died, she was raised by Mordecai, her cousin, who became a father figure to her. Through a series of circumstances, Esther came to the attention of the king, a man named Xerxes, at the time the most powerful man on the planet. He chose her to become his new queen. And so she was suddenly elevated in status from this little orphan Jewish girl living in a foreign land to the queen of the most powerful nation on the planet. We met her last week. Today, we're going to meet another character in her story, a man named Haman. The author of Esther tells us that Haman was an Agagite, which is to say he was a descendant of King Agag, the king of the ancient race of people known as the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the perennial enemy of the Jews. Even since the time the Jews came out of Egypt to the promised land, the Amalekites opposed them. And so for their entire history as a nation, the Amalekites were the Jews' enemy. They were an evil, wicked race of people. So wicked, in fact, that God told King Saul, Israel's very first king, I want you to go to war with the Amalekites, and I want you to wipe them out. Kill every man, every woman, every child, kill all their livestock. Kill the least in the kingdom, kill the greatest in the kingdom, even King Agag. Wipe them out. And Saul disobeyed. He spared the livestock under the pretext that he wanted it to sacrifice to God. He spared King Agag's life. I guess just call it professional courtesy. And because he disobeyed, God said, I am going to reject you, Saul, as king. I will raise up another, not from your line. And so God chose David to be Israel's second king. Over time, that word Agagite came to be applied to anyone who was an enemy of the Jewish people. Haman was particularly hateful towards the Jews. He despised them, and his hatred intensified even more when he met Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who was also her father figure. Now, Mordecai was an official working in Xerxes' palace, a bureaucrat, an administrator. He and all of the other administrators were housed in, their offices were in a group of buildings that were located right near the entrance to the palace. And so people would come to those offices and take care of whatever administrative needs that they had. Mordecai worked for Xerxes. And while he was at his administrative, you know, that in that area there, kind of that the buildings right by the palace, one day he happened to hear word of a plot to assassinate Xerxes. He was loyal to the king, and so he passed that information along to Esther. Esther, being queen, eventually passed it on to Xerxes, and the plot against his life was thwarted. For whatever reason, the king did not reward his loyalty at that time. Instead, the king made Haman his second in command, his prime minister. There was no one more powerful in the Persian Empire than Haman other than King Xerxes. Haman loved power. He loved all the trappings that came with authority. And every day when he would make his way to the palace, he'd go through those administrative offices where Mordecai and the other bureaucrats worked, and all of the administrators would bend the knee. They would bow as Haman passed, all of them except Mordecai. Haman was enraged by this. He was enraged by the insolence, by the lack of respect. And so he decided to do something about it. Esther chapter 3, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. It wasn't enough for Haman to punish Mordecai. He decided that he was going to commit genocide and wipe out all of the Jews living within the Persian Empire, which is the vast majority of Jewish people. As was the custom in Persia, Haman used dice to determine the correct day when that genocide should take place. They didn't call them dice, they called them pur, P-U-R. So he consulted the pur and he tossed them, and a date was selected to wipe the Jews out that was some 11 months later. But even Haman couldn't conduct a genocide. He couldn't wipe out an entire race of people, as powerful as he was, without Xerxes' permission. So he went to the king to receive his permission. And he offered the king money. He offered him 10,000 talents of silver. He spun this elaborate story for the king. He said, "King, listen, there are a group of people in your empire who are just odd. They speak a different language. They worship a different god. They don't worship our gods. They don't obey all of your laws. They're just odd, and you'd be better off. The empire, King Xerxes, would be better off if they weren't here. Xerxes, tell you what I'm going to do. I will wipe them out. I will send an edict throughout the land of Persia so that those people will be wiped from the face of the earth." He said, "In fact, for the privilege of doing this, Xerxes, I will pay you 10,000 talents of silver." In today's money, that's about $165 million. You would think that Xerxes, with his treasuries depleted by the wars in Greece, would have jumped at the opportunity to have them replenished. But he and Haman were pals, and he said, "Haman, listen, keep your money. Keep your money and just do whatever you think is best." So, verse 13, dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they could be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. It's interesting. Haman's orders were nearly identical to the order that God gave King Saul some centuries earlier. God told Saul, "Wipe out every man, woman, and child." The only difference is that God told Saul that he should take no plunder for himself, that all of the livestock, all the property should be destroyed. Only the articles of gold and silver should be given to the Lord's temple. Take everything else and destroy it. There's such a similarity between these two edicts. Haman says, "We're going to wipe out every man, woman, and child, and whoever is responsible for the death of a Jew, they can receive that Jew's property." Mordecai went into mourning. All of the Jews went into mourning. Esther 4, verse 3, "In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes." Haman sat at the palace entrance there where he worked. He tore his garments. He put on sackcloth. He threw ash and dust on his head, and he wept and he wailed at the entrance to the palace. Word got back to Esther of Mordecai's behavior. She sent him a change of clothes. He refused the change of clothes, sent the servant back to Esther. Esther sent the servant back a second time to find out what is wrong. Why is Mordecai in mourning in front of the king's palace? Mordecai met with the servant that Esther had sent, told him what had happened. And verse 8, Mordecai gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Esther had to choose who she was going to be. Was she going to live out her identity as the queen of Persia, or was she going to embrace her identity as a Jew? Mordecai wanted her to embrace her identity as a Jew and to save her people. There was just one problem with what he suggested. There were a group of seven men in ancient Persia who were called the Friends of the King. That was their title. These seven men alone could go into the king's presence unsummoned. Only they could go and see the king without having first received a summons. And in fact, the Persian records tell us that the king often, the very first thing in the morning he would do is he would receive these seven friends of the king in his bedroom. The only time that those seven were not able to come into the king's presence unsummoned was when the king was with one of his wives or concubines. Otherwise, they had complete access. But they were the only seven in the empire. Everyone else, including Esther, could not go into the king's presence unless they were summoned. Were they to go into the king's presence without a summons? The result was they could be executed. And the only way they wouldn't be executed was if the king extended his scepter, his golden scepter, showing mercy on that person. Esther knew this. She knew that it had been some time since she'd been called into Xerxes' presence. She knew that if she went into his presence without a summons, even though she was the queen, even though she was his wife, his first wife, his favorite wife, even if she went, with all of that, if she went into his presence without a summons, she would be taking her life into her own hands. And she sent back word to Mordecai telling him just that. Mordecai, if I go and see the king without a summons, I could be killed. Verse 13 says, Mordecai sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. We learned last week that privilege and providence go hand in hand, that they go together. Providence is this idea that God divinely directs your steps. Providence is this idea that God has placed you where you are, when you are, and at the time in history you are, for a specific purpose. Providence and privilege go hand in hand. And Mordecai wanted Esther to understand God has put you on the throne. It was no accident that you were born in Susa. It was no accident that you were beautiful and caught the attention of the king. It was no accident that you found favor with the king's attendants and they instructed you how to best please the king. It's no accident that the king found you pleasing and made you queen. You're there, Esther, because of the king's providence. And maybe God has put you on the throne for just such a time as this, so you can save your people. Here's my question for you. Is it possible God has you where you are on purpose? You know, we like to think we're where we are because of our hard work or maybe our luck or maybe some good connections. It's not what you know, it's who you know. We like to think that that's why we're where we are. But is it possible that God has you in that job for some specific purpose? Is it possible that God has you at that school intentionally so that you can make a difference there? Is it possible that God has you in your neighborhood, not just because you like the crime statistics and it's near where you like to work and shop, but God has you in that neighborhood on purpose for such a time as this? Is it possible God put you in that family, annoying as your brother-in-law can be, for such a time as this? Is it possible that God has you on that team or in that band or a part of that choir, a part of that cast, a part of that club, so that you can make a difference in the lives of the people around you? God has you where you are for such a time as this. And with every one of these roles, whether it's part of a team or whether it's part of a club, it's part of a group at work, with every one of those roles, we have a different identity. If it's at work, you're an employee or you're an employer. If you're part of a choir, well, you're an alto or you're a baritone or someplace in between, right? If you're a part of a cast, well, you have a role that you play. If you're a part of a team, well, then you have a position that you play. And we have all of these different identities, and that's fine. That's okay, so long as your identity with whatever group it is never conflicts with your faith. It's easy to identify as a Christian when you don't have a conflict with whatever other identity you have. But what about when your boss wants you to act in ways that are contrary to your Christian identity? What about when your teammate wants you to do something you know to be unethical and it conflicts with your Christian identity? What about then? Will you choose God, or will you take the path of least resistance and remain silent? You know what's interesting? Esther's the only person in this book with two names, right? We read another book, the book of Daniel. It was written 100 years before Esther comes on the scene. But in the book of Daniel, Daniel has another name, Belteshazzar. There are three other men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We learn their names in the book of Daniel, but we also learn their second names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Each of them had two names. But in the book of Esther, she's the only person who has two names. She was Esther, and she was Hadassah, her Jewish name. Why is that? I think the reason she's the only person with two names is because she faced this huge identity crisis, and she had to decide, am I going to stay silent and just let people think that I'm Esther, Queen of Persia, or will I speak up and say, I am Hadassah, I was born a Jew, and God has brought me to this place at this time for such a time as this, so I can speak up for my people. It's easy to identify as a believer when everything is fine and everything is good and when your Christian identity isn't challenged. But what do you do when it is? What do you do when you have to decide between being a loyal employee and being a follower of Jesus? What do you do when you have to decide between being a friend and going along just to get along or choosing to follow Jesus and risking a friendship? What do you do when your family wants you to choose between them and choose between Jesus? Well, then you have a choice to make. Are you going to allow your circumstances to shape your identity? Or are you going to say, I identify with Jesus Christ, therefore this is how I will respond to my circumstances? You have a choice to make, and Esther made her choice. Esther chapter 4, verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. What Esther teaches me is this: either your identity will shape your circumstances, or your circumstances will shape your identity. Either you're going to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and that identity is going to shape how I respond to my circumstances. If you don't do that, I guarantee you, your circumstances will shape your identity and spiritually corrode that identity so that bit by bit by bit, you lose who you are, and eventually you're not even sure who you are. You've got to decide. You know what Jesus said about that? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. You've got to decide. Is your identity rooted in your faith in Jesus Christ, or is your identity simply shaped by your circumstances? Esther had to choose, and eventually so will you. Let's pray. I thank you for the example of a young Jewish girl, Father, who you providentially brought to the palace and gave her a throne so that she could have the opportunity to speak up for her people. Lord, every day we're challenged to speak up for what is right, to act in ways that reflect our identity as your son's follower. Every day we face those challenges. Lord, help us to be wise. Help us to choose rightly to follow you. Lord, don't allow us to simply be chipped away by our circumstances until we no longer recognize who we've become. But instead, Lord, help us to be rooted in your son, Jesus, so that our identity shapes how we respond to our circumstances, those things which we cannot control. Lord, we want to acknowledge you before others. We're grateful for your promise to acknowledge us before our Heavenly Father. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know what? The fact that you're here this morning tells me, that you've chosen today to identify as a follower of Jesus. There's a lot of places you could be today. You could be living out one of those other identities. You could be working right now. You could be at home studying, cramming for that exam. You could be hanging out with your friends from the club or from the group or the team, right? But you chose to be here today because you're a follower of Jesus, and good on you. Good on you for identifying with Jesus today. In just a moment, Wally and the band are going to lead us in some songs, and as they do, you'll have the opportunity to come to any one of these tables throughout this room and to take what we call communion, right? To eat some bread that reminds us of Jesus' broken body, to drink some juice that reminds us of how his blood was spilled for us on the cross. You know what the Apostle Paul said about this meal? He said, whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. By the very fact that you show up today and you eat some bread and you drink some juice, you are identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You're saying, my identity is in Christ. And everything else is secondary. And everything else that might get in the way of my identity as a follower of Jesus, God, remove that. Take that away. And so as you take the opportunity this morning to share in this sacred meal, ask your Heavenly Father to affirm your identity, to affirm your identity as a follower of his son, Jesus. Let's stand and sing together.